So this series that we're going through in the evenings has been called Church Life and Discipline, and some may wonder how this is really about discipline when I have not even talked about the processes of discipline yet within this series. I mean, I've mentioned it, but I've spent more time talking about how the church and a local church ought to relate to one another as members. And so I've spoken of being patient with one another in the midst of difficulties or in differences. I've spoken of the weakness of us as a people and even the weakness of the church and how we're supposed to boast in our weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon us. And then 2 weeks ago, I talked about how the church ought to reach out to the young non-members in our midst, speaking of children. And so some people might be wondering, maybe somebody here might be wondering, okay, so when are we going to get to the discipline part? And actually, I want to say this. I think we've been talking about discipline all along. I think too often we think of discipline only in the negative terms, or mostly in the negative terms. We might think in the home that discipline is spanking or time out or talking sternly. And within the church, discipline is excommunication. That's discipline. But think about it another way. When you say somebody has a lot of self-discipline, are you saying that that person does a really good job at giving themselves whippings? No. You're saying this person is able to know what to say yes to and what to say no to. They're very disciplined in what they're doing. And so when we talk about the discipline of the church and of the local church, we are saying, and in this series I'm trying to say, that we are a people who help one another focus on the things we ought to focus on, or focus on the one whom we ought to focus on. And within a church context, we help one another to fix our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. We are going to get to, in this series, at some point in time, the process of discipline. But tonight, I'm going to go along on the same theme as what we have been talking about. And in case you think I'm belaboring the point and you just want to get to the other stuff, I want to emphasize that we cannot rightly exercise other aspects of discipline unless we recognize the importance of relationships within a church context, the importance of relating to one another as a local body of believers, showing love and care for one another. Honestly, I've been part of a church discipline process once where a man was undergoing more significant degrees of discipline, and in the midst of that process, he said something like this: "All these years, I wasn't reached out to by men. And then, when it comes to this, I'm getting all these phone calls from guys." Now, he might have been trying to exercise some self-pity. I don't know. He did need to be disciplined. But I pray that it would never be the case in the midst of this church family that somebody would say, "I wasn't reached out to until that point in time." Because then that means that we really weren't a loving church. We're just going through the motions. May it never be. We need to be proactive in relating to one another and loving one another. Now, in order to emphasize this point of the need for relationships and the care for one another, I want to use another word picture that God uses to describe the church. And that's actually the word picture of the family of God and being children of God. Now, all of us are part of families, and it's an apt description that we can understand so that we can picture how the church ought to function. But I think that maybe when we think about the church being the family of God, or we being children, I wonder if we miss some of the connection points and some of the implications of what it means to be God's children and God's family. We need to celebrate, right, and rejoice in the fact that we're children of God. And the Bible tells us we need to live in light of the fact that we are a part of the family of God, and live in light of the fact that we are children of God. And actually, the Bible goes so far, and I'll read these verses a little bit later. The Bible goes so far to say that those who don't recognize and live in light of being children of God and the family of God, those who don't live in light of that maybe aren't even true believers. It is significant that the universal church knows that they are a family, but it's also imperative for local churches to recognize that there's a family relation as well. That we as believers are actually part of a family that's going to go on for eternity, that it's going to last longer than some of our earthly relationships in our own physical, tangible families today, although we pray that our families would be with us for eternity. So tonight, I want to start off by talking about the fact that we're children of God, what that means in being part of the family, and then talk about implications for us as a local church. What does that look like? So Christians are children of God and part of his family. The Bible makes a startling claim for people who have trusted in Christ. It says, not only have we been set free from our enslavement, which is phenomenal, not only has our guilt been taken away, which is glorious, but then the Bible says that God himself has made us to be part of his own family. Through adoption, we're children of God. So 1 John 3 says this, and I love reading the excitement of this aged apostle as he's writing to the church. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are children. We are God's children now. You get that? God the Father, who is the eternal Father of the eternal Son, has called us children of God. And the privilege of being children of God comes to us right now as his children. We are beloved children, dearly loved children, and John goes on to talk about how that transforms everything because his seed is now in us and it affects how we live our lives. Paul goes on and talks about being children of God in Romans chapter 8 when he says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The fact that God is our Father, then, should rid us of fear. If we really understand who he is, all we need to do is cry out to him. We can trust him that he is always working things together for our good. Being children of God is an immense encouragement to our souls, isn't it? It enables us to persevere. My Father loves me, and I'm an adopted child. He loves me as he loves Christ, the Bible goes so far as to say. Now we can read that and we can say, yeah, great, woo, this is awesome. But I wonder if many of us don't get the next step implication. Okay, so let me give an illustration. Imagine with me that you're reading your Bible, or imagine I'm reading my Bible, and I come to realize I'm a child of God, and this glorious truth. And then I'm talking to somebody else, I'm a child of God, and this person says, I am too. And I say, no, you're not, I am. Now, obviously, you chuckle. No, I mean, there can be more than one child of God, right? Yes. Obviously, God has shown us in his design that he has people from every tribe, nation, and tongue who are his children. Okay, but sometimes I wonder that if we so revel in one fact that we negate another, we don't think about the fact that we're part of a family. We're not the only child. We are dearly loved children. And God loves us wondrously, gloriously, in an intimate relationship with him. But I'm not the only child. We are part of a family. And we need to understand this. But, you know, the writer of Hebrews, actually, when he talks about the universal church, the believers throughout all time, he actually says the universal church needs every single member of the universal church. I don't know if you recognize this, but in Hebrews 11, towards the end, in that faith chapter, he says that those people who are dying, who died before us, says this, apart from us, they should not be made perfect. It's every single believer in Christ is necessary for the perfection or the maturity of the body of Christ. Now, if local churches are to mirror the universal church, then we have to also recognize we need one another. And we've talked about that in talking about the body illustrations that Paul gives. He uses the body illustration to talk about universal church, but he uses the body illustration to talk about local church. You can't say you don't need one another. We need each other, and we need each other in a family. Okay? So let's build off the family analogy and go into another point. In order to be a disciplined community and a disciplining community, we have to relate to each other as family, where we call one another to Christ's likeness. I'm going to ask you, turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, and I'm going to start reading in verse 11. Ephesians 4, 11, Paul starts off and he says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Now, many of you may look at that passage, as I have often seen that passage, as it's purely an analogy of the body. But it's not. There's actually a couple of analogies that Paul brings in. You notice in verse 14, Paul talks about not being like children. Meaning, I believe, that we're not to be immature and easily deceived. Because in verse 15, he says, instead of being like that, we are to grow up. Okay? So in that illustration, he's not saying we're no longer children of God, but he is saying, as children, grow up, mature. Be mature children of God. Now, how are we to mature in God's family and in God's church? What does he say? What's his arguments for how we're going to grow in maturity? His argument is that God has given gifts. He has given apostles and prophets, pastors, teachers. That's how we're going to grow in Christ's likeness. There are people whom God has gifted to his family to grow one another. And also, he says, these people are given to equip the saints and to edify the saints. So, to equip the saints, for what purpose? Well, we know the Great Commission Jesus has given, go make disciples, we're to edify one another as well. It's not just the pastors or prophets or apostles back then that were to do that job. It's not just the pastors today who are the only disciple makers. It's the church as a whole that's supposed to equip one another and help one another and grow one another. You get what I'm saying? You get what I'm saying? Okay, good. Thank you. Now, this is how the family of God ought to be. We want to mature one another as children of God. We want to grow up in Christ. And Paul even goes on in chapter 5, in verse 1. He then says, "Be imitators of God as dear children." That's how we grow. We imitate our father. That's what children want to do. They imitate their parents, don't they? When they love their parents, they want to follow in their steps, and sometimes that's very scary, and other times it's very encouraging. But we need to imitate our father. And Paul builds this illustration into even the body illustration. We as a church need to recognize, local churches need to recognize the need for one another. If we're going to grow in maturity, we need the relationship with each other and equip and exhort and edify, build up one another so that we can grow in maturity, so that we can grow up. Now, what are some practical steps from this? I mean, we can understand this family analogy, but what does this look like? And I've actually only picked a few things from this. The things that I've picked, this is not an extensive list of how the church ought to be and how they ought to think of the family analogy. You can go this week and just think, family, family, what are applications? But these are some of the things that I'm going to bring up tonight that I've seen in other church contexts and in my experience at least that have been concerns that I wouldn't want the body of Ventura to go. I pray that God would grow us in our understanding of church, church life, and being a family. I believe that with the family illustration that God gives, one thing that we can draw from this is that a family loves to be together. A family should want to be together. I think about my family, and we enjoy our time together. Now, that doesn't mean that our kids don't spend time at friends' houses. That doesn't mean that we don't spend time with other people. But we do love to be together. We love our family vacations. We love our family time. We love playing, and I love wrestling, and except when they start crying. And we love tickling and making cookies, playing games. We love to be together, okay? And there are times where we don't like to be apart. Tracy and I are going away next week, not this coming week, but the next week. For the longest period of time, we've been away, just the two of us, in 11 years, four nights, okay? And we're looking forward to that time, to get away, just the two of us. But I'll tell you, at least one of my children, not so happy, okay? It wants to be with us. And I find even with our own children, it was a week or two ago, I noticed that our kids didn't have to be in the same room with each other, but it's in their free time, they all gravitated towards each other, and we're just playing in the same room. It seems like sometimes wherever Tracy and I are, we're like the sun, and they're the planets that just revolve around where we are. Why do they want to be by us so badly? Well, we love each other. There's a sense of safety with each other. And that's even phenomenal because our kids don't always get along. I don't know about your kids or grandkids, but our kids don't always get along. They hurt each other. They do things with each other that doesn't seem fair, and yet we don't want to be apart from each other. We love each other. We cover in love. We show grace to each other. I even told my kids this past week, I said, you know, someday when you're a little bit older, I'm going to apologize for all the bad things I did as a parent. And one of my children, why, Dad? I can't think of a better dad than you. Well, you know, no. But I mean, I was thinking about that and going, wow, Lord, pray, you know, thank you for grace, right? Thank you for grace that they even feel that way. But this is a family by God's grace that we can love each other in this. And I think this is how it ought to be within a church. We are a family. We love each other. We cover in love. Love covers a multitude of sins, the Bible even says. But to get into a scriptural passage, John, in 1 John 5, he says this, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, do you know the next three words? He is a liar, for he does not love his brother whom he... For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? This is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Now get the context of this. John doesn't only say, don't hate. He also says, if you don't love. And there's a difference between those two, right? Somebody said, well, I don't hate them, I just don't love them. But John says, if you don't love, then how can you understand the love of God towards you? We as a family must love our brothers. And of course, the brother illustration is talking about the family of God. John says the same truth a couple of different ways, really to box people in, so there's not wiggle room with this. We have to love each other. We have actually been set free to love one another. John 3, the passage that I talked about being children of God, John goes on saying that we have the seed of God in us, which affects how we live towards one another and how we're going to relate towards one another as believers. And so even earlier on in chapter 2, John talks about people who desert their church, and they desert, really, their faith. And John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. See, people who refuse to love the brethren betray their stated identity as children. Now, hear me. This isn't to say that children of God don't stray or struggle, because they do. But John is clear that this is a basic principle, that those who are children of God will grow in loving the children of God, because we've been rescued, and because we're family, and I need to be with my family, because the world doesn't understand, but at least somebody else might be able to understand. And you know what? Even if this person is an infant in Christ, that's okay. I will love them. And I pray that God would use me to help them to grow so that they might encourage me as they grow up. So if we should want to be together, then I think that an implication from that is we ought to prioritize being together. You know, the writer of Hebrews says that we aren't to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. Some people have made the practical application point from that: be at church whenever the church doors are open. I'm not against that statement, but is that the end goal of the writer of Hebrews in that verse? You can open up your Bibles if you want to, but in Hebrews 10:25, he goes on and he says, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the habit of some is, but exhort one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. What is the call for the people of God? Is it simply sitting down in companionable silence with all of your family? Well, God just wants me to sit in church one day a week and listen, and walk away. Is that what the writer of Hebrews says here? No, he says exhort one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. I know many of you have heard me say this before, but is Jesus coming back sooner today than he was 2,000 years ago? Then the writer of Hebrews says we grow in learning how to exhort and help one another, because Jesus' return is getting closer and closer and closer and closer again. We ought not to be a people who merely think in terms of where am I going to sit, but we ought to be a people who are thinking, how do I exhort in the best way possible? How do I live in this world helping these believers? And really, as members of Ventura Baptist Church, how do we show that commitment to one another, that we're exhorting each other and loving each other? That could come in various forms. Meeting with people during the week, inviting people over to your homes, prioritizing certain things on Sundays or midweek fellowships that we have. But we need to seek to love one another. Now, real quick, you might have heard what I just said and you say, oh, you just said it's not about sitting in a place. Oh, you just told me I don't have to be with the church anymore. And I hope you didn't hear me say that, because I didn't say that. Because the Bible says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So you actually need to be around people in order to exhort people. We need to have flesh and blood with flesh and blood. But we have to recognize and we need to pray through, what does this mean? What does this look like? We're accountable to God. You're not accountable to me, ultimately. We're accountable to the Lord. God, help us to know what this means to engage people in their lives. So we need to prioritize. We need to prioritize in our lives. We need to prioritize in our schedules, meeting with people and exhorting people. But this leads to another application point. If we prioritize meeting with people, and if we ought to want to be with people, then here's brass tacks. We ought to be a people who let people know when we miss them. haven't seen you in a while. Where have you been? I don't know why that seems like a scary question to people. Have you ever been scared to say that to somebody? In my experience as a pastor, I've had people come to me saying, hey, where's so-and-so? And I understand why they're asking me. I probably know the answer, right? My hope, though, is that I'm not the only one asking where somebody is. If that's the case, then are we really a family relating to one another? No, we're not. You know, we ought to be a people, when somebody is missing, we go, man, I miss them. I was listening to a podcast just, I think it was yesterday, and it was a theological podcast. There was this professor that was talking, and he was at some sociological conference. I'm going, whoa, a conference on sociology. But he said in there that he, and I think it was there, that conference, he was listening to somebody, and they said, you know, in our culture, in our day and age, to be a good neighbor means to leave people alone. That's kind of what our culture thinks. We close the garage door, leave me alone. That's a good neighbor. And I wonder if we've let that mindset infiltrate our churches. We even feel like we're stepping on toes when we say, hey, I missed you last week. Where were you? You're just trying to guilt me. No, I'm not. But seriously, I miss you. I actually care about you. I actually do love you. Okay? We should have a culture within a church where people know we're missed. Why? Because we do need one another. Paul said it. And we ought to miss one another. So talk to people. Ask people, hey, where have you been? I'm not trying to guilt you. I ask you because I love you. We should know we're going to ask one another these types of questions. And as well, we ought to be a people who invite people to things. Come over to my house. Hey, we're in this midweek fellowship. Come on over to this. Sunday school. I think it's really important and valuable. Sunday night, whatever it may be. But talk to people about it because you care for them. Not just because we're trying to acquire numbers, but because we care about people and we care about God's glory. And remember, even John, when he talks about our love for one another, what's one of the purposes of the book of 1 John? He even says it at the beginning. What? That we might know. It's actually, 1 John is actually written to heighten our assurance of our salvation in experience. You know, how we relate to one another and exhort one another and encourage one another, that helps our assurance to increase. So for my assurance and your assurance, let's get together. Let's encourage each other. Let's help each other know that we love one another. So we should want to be together. We should miss one another if we really know God's love towards us. And here's one other piece I want to bring into this. The church family is intergenerational. Now, that's like any family, okay? But within the church family, the children span many more decades than within an earthly family. You could have a new believer 10 years old and another believer 90 years old within the same church family. That's a really big gap. That makes for some difficulties within churches. But here's where a genuine concern of mine has come in, even over the last few weeks, maybe even over the last month or so. I know that Ventura has just about every age group represented here, but as we have seen a growth in the number of younger people and younger families, I've had an increased concern about the older generation. Where's the older generation? And I have a concern about that because the Bible does at times associate folly with youthfulness. Now, the Bible also says that spiritual maturity cannot be equated totally with the age of a person. So Paul tells Timothy, be an example of the believers in word and conversation, and Timothy was young. Yet at the same time, we need aged, seasoned believers. And we need seasoned believers in our midst. And here, get this. Our Father, our Abba, has actually said, older believers, you must reach to the younger ones. I've had experiences myself where I've heard responses from people who are older that they seem to disqualify themselves, saying something like, well, you know, these young people, they seem to know so much more than we did at their age. Okay. Does that negate the Father's call for you to reach out to the younger people? Some people who get older and they say, well, I did my time, now they can do it now. I hope that would be nobody here in this room who would say that. But let's just remember, if that were to be you, if the father tells his child to do something, should his child do it? And if the father has told his child to do something, does he give his child the grace to do it? Does he? He does. I want to urge the older people in our midst to reach out to the younger. And I want to urge the younger to welcome it. Okay? And let me just say this. Because I think that sometimes, for whatever reason, there's this weird unspoken divide maybe between older and younger. But let me just say this. People who are under 40 in this room, would you like it if somebody older than you spiritually invited you over to their house and talked about how God taught them through the years? If you would appreciate that, raise your hand. Great. Older children, reach out to the younger children. We need this. Even we as a church, proactively, the elders have tried to work Sunday school. We changed some things in Sunday school, and one of the reasons why we did that is so that we could be more proactive to be intergenerational, so that we could have older and younger in the same room. And I hope that the older generation sees that opportunity and seizes upon that opportunity. Our midweek fellowships span the age spectrum from little itty-bitty kids to older, elderly generation. And we do that on purpose because we see that we are a family. And we need to love one another and not insulate or isolate ourselves. We need one another and we need all of one another. So a family loves one another, a family wants to be together, a family misses each other, a family is intergenerational, and a family works at trying to grow into maturity and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Paul says, and we do this for his glory, and we do this even for our own assurance to increase in our lives. So let me read again from John in 1 John 4, where he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Praise Jesus that he appeased God's wrath. Praise God that he would dearly love us and embrace us. And praise God that he has set us free to be able to now love one another with the love that he has given to us, so that we can be an environment, a body, that seeks his glory and seeks to grow in Christ-likeness. With that, let's break into some smaller groups like we usually do for prayer. And this time, taking the theme of what we talked about tonight, to pray, God, help us to live like the family that he has made us to be. So break up into some smaller groups. I'll close our time in prayer. And Lord God, we Well, we thank you, Lord, that you are our Father who loves us and that you are holy and that you care about our pursuit of you. You care about our growth in holiness. You care about our souls. And when you bring conviction, you do it for our good. Oh, Father, I pray that even tonight we would think about implications of what it means to be believers and children and part of a family. By your Spirit, guide us into your truth. And Father, I pray that only more this body of Ventura would grow in love for one another, sacrifice for one another, valuing the differences that are in our lives, but also praising your name because of Christ bringing us together. Lord, may we confess our sins of pride and self-centeredness when we shut people out in a way, and help us to live as children, as your children, to encourage one another, to imitate our Father, to know you've given us a task and a goal to make disciples and to teach one another, to edify one another, to equip and to build one another up. Oh Lord, fill us with your Spirit. But Father, we know that we will not do these things if we're not first amazed and enthralled by your love towards us in Christ. So even John compels us by the love of Jesus, and I pray, Lord, that this week we would remind our souls of the love that you have towards us in Christ, the miracle and the power and the mercy that's on display in Christ, I pray, would constrain us and would propel us on to love our brothers and sisters. Father, I even pray for the children in our midst in this place. I pray that our children might be able to look up to us as adults and see a healthy, functioning body. That they might be able to see a people that really does exemplify your glory in the face of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. That they would see a people whom you've put a song in our hearts, even praise to our God, and that they might fear and trust in you. God, do what only you can do in our midst. And to your name belong all the praise. Amen.